Since I'm from America, the American West, I agree. I fit out in this kind of area. So it has been great to be out here once again. I ask God to be present with us, and Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The text we're looking at for this morning is the epistle reading that was read, and that's Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 through 11. I have a little bit of a church history quiz for you this morning. One question only. Do you know what Sunday this is? The last Sunday of the church. Yeah, Pastor Mueller, it's a good thing he got it. I wasn't going to say anything if you didn't get it. That's all right. It's the last Sunday of the church year. Now, those of us in churches that follow the sense of the church year have the opportunity during the year to look at all the major teachings of the Bible through the year. And the last Sunday of the church year is specifically set aside for looking forward to that coming again of Christ. And we also call it Christ the King Sunday. Songs that you've been hearing this morning reflect that theme, Christ the King, as he comes again. We anticipate him coming again. I'm going to come back to one of those songs in a little while, but when we think about what Christ has done and our opportunity to be more like him, we need to recognize that wanting to be more like Christ can create some real tensions in our lives because of this sin-filled world and because of who we are in our own sinfulness. And because of that, I wanted to turn to Philippians chapter 2 this morning. Verses 5 through 11 are verses that are often used in talking about the person and work of Christ, and they illustrate that beautifully. Because Paul writes about who Christ is, what position he has taken amongst us, what he did for us, and how God views him, and as a result, the blessings that we receive from him. But we do lift them out of their context all too often. And that's the reason that I included verse 4 in the reading for this morning, because verse 4 says from Paul, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Now that's totally different from looking at verses that solely look at the person and work of Christ. In verse 4, Paul is talking to the Philippian Christians and saying to the Philippian Christians, you need to be looking at the interests of others, not just your own. Now, most of us are pretty good at looking out for our own interests. Does the word selfish ever ring a bell in your own heart? That's me. I can see that in me. Sometimes my wife Kathy and I have what we call spirited discussions. And when we have those spirited discussions, now she is a redhead too, so you know, I give her credit for that. But when we have those spirited discussions, one of the things that virtually always comes out is our own selfishness. Because in those spirited discussions, we are focused normally on one thing, and that's getting our own way. That's Kathy and me. And I suspect you might be at least a little bit similar on occasion. We're selfish. That's our nature. And so Paul is reminding the people of Philippi, As brothers and sisters in Christ, that is not to be the way we live. Not to be the way we live out what God has given to us through Christ. So he says, consider the interests of others. Now, if you're anything like me, that kind of almost begs a question. How do I do that? I mean, if somebody came up to you and said, you need to consider the interests of others, one of your thoughts might be similar. What does that mean? How do I consider the interests of others? And it's almost like Paul says, I'm glad you asked the question, because I'm going to answer the question for you. That's when we come to verses 5 through 11. Verses 5 through 11 in Philippians 2 are the answer to the question, how do we consider the interests of others? So keep that in mind as we look at the beautiful description of the person and work of Christ, reflecting that upon how we get to consider the interests of others. And so what does Paul say? In verse 5, he begins, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have this mind among yourselves. In other words, as brothers and sisters in Christ, those who have been called together in the body of Christ, we get to have a similar mindset. Not to think uniformly, not to think in lockstep with one another, but rather to have a similar viewpoint, a similar view of the world and what God desires for us in the world. Have this mind among you that is yours in Christ. It's not that you need to go out searching for this mindset. It's yours. God has given you this mindset, this way of looking at the world, because of who you are in Christ. Now that phrase, in Christ, is very important throughout Paul's epistles. He repeatedly talks about people who are in Christ, united together in the forgiveness of sins that we have in Christ. And when we are brought into a relationship with Christ, we are given a new mindset, different from what we were born with, different from what the world exhibits. Now, that doesn't mean we totally lose that selfishness that we talked about earlier, because I know myself, it's still here. I still struggle with that selfishness, and I suspect you do too. We can't get rid of that because that's our human nature. But when we are brought into relationship with Christ and given that new mindset, we have them both. We have that new mindset alongside of, intertwined with, the old. And so we struggle. This life of faith is a life of tension. Now, have you ever felt, like Paul says in Romans 7, the good I'm supposed to do, I don't do. And the evil I'm not supposed to do, I keep on doing. You ever feel that way? That's one of those places, I mentioned another place yesterday, that I almost wish the Holy Spirit had inspired this little add-in Romans 7, so that Paul could have written, out of frustration for himself. But I don't know how you spell the in Greek. Maybe you don't. Maybe that's why the Spirit didn't inspire him to write that. But the sense is there. The good I'm supposed to do, I don't do. The evil I'm not supposed to do, I keep on doing. And then he says, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Do you know what the answer is? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He points right back to Christ. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He knows, Paul himself knows, that he is in Christ, and so he has the forgiveness of sins of those who are in Christ. But he's got this tension of struggling with that old sinful nature. Well, that's what we get to do as well. We get to live out that life of tension between the old Adam and the new. So we get to have the same mind that is yours in Christ together, living in tension, living in forgiveness. Both of them there. Then Paul continues on, describing what Christ has done. Verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very form of a servant. Now, those of you who were here yesterday, you might remember me talking about servanthood. And I actually gave you an assignment yesterday, didn't I? Remember what the assignment was? What was the assignment?
How can I serve you better?
Yes, ask one person one question this coming week, how may I best serve you? And I have heard at least one person has actually done that so far. But I won't point out who that is. When Jesus came into this world, he took upon himself the nature of a servant. Taking upon the human nature and choosing to serve for the sake of his Father. That was his choice. Taking the form of a servant while in the form of man. I don't know about you, but this is another area where I struggle. I don't particularly like serving all the time. In fact, there are times I kind of like to be served. It strokes my ego a bit, makes me feel comfortable. I like being served. Jesus served always. Always he served. He gave of himself at all times in every way for a couple of different reasons, one of which is to provide an example for us to show what we get to do in our lives of faith, but more importantly, he served in order to offer the perfect sacrifice to the Father for the sins of the world. Because when sacrifice for sin takes place, as we see that illustrated throughout the Old Testament, the sacrifice needed to be the spotless lamb, the one without blemish. But the sacrifice also needed to be the sacrifice of the life of that spotless lamb, the blood being shed. And here we get to the messy part of how we get to serve. Being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Here I want to refer back to the song, the third song that we sang this morning, Change My Heart, O God. And one of the lines in there, whatever it takes. Really. Whatever it takes. Change my heart, O God. Whatever it takes. Do we really know what that means when we sing it? What does it take to change this sin-filled heart to make it more like Christ? We referred yesterday also to Psalm 51, verse 17, where David, following his being confronted with his sin of adultery, abuse of power, and murder, became broken. And in Psalm 51, verse 17, he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Whatever it takes, Lord, change my heart. Many of us have experienced being broken in our lives, and that's a painful experience. Difficult. Sometimes we don't even like to look back on the experience of being so broken we have no place else to look. Yet we're singing, change my heart, O God, whatever it takes. When Jesus went to the cross, he became broken. He was whipped, scourged, chunks of flesh ripped off his back. Nailed to the cross through his wrists and his feet, every ounce of human strength torn, literally torn from his body. And that was in preparation for him being abandoned by the Father on the cross, so that the Father could pour out his wrath for the sins of the world upon his own Son. When we sing whatever it takes, that's the epitome. Whatever it takes, Lord. That is what it took for us to be here today, celebrating together, anticipating the reuniting with Christ when he comes again. It took suffering, brokenness, pain, agony, abandonment, whatever it takes. Whatever it takes, Lord. Help me be like you. When we do experience brokenness, it's easy for us to cry out and say, Lord, why me? Why is this happening to me? This is hard. But as the writer to the Hebrews reminds us, you have not yet suffered to the point of shedding your own blood, pointing back to the cross of Calvary where Jesus did. Yes, the things of this life that assault us, that God uses to mold us more like Him are difficult. They can be excruciating for us, but they never approach what Jesus went through. Which is why Paul continues, therefore. One of Paul's favorite words, therefore, always pointing back to what he just said. Pointing to the cross of Christ, he says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, the lifting up of Christ to the throne of heaven did not come without a steep cost. It came at the cost of suffering, pain, blood. But he was faithful to his Father. He was obedient fully to the end. Therefore, such a simple word, but with such a profound connection back to the cross. Jesus being lifted up in glory and honor comes at that huge price. And we are the recipients of what he has done. When God brings us into relationship with him, he says, here. Here is the righteousness that my son earned on the cross for you. Here, take my yoke, Jesus says. It's light. Light, a yoke? Light? How can a yoke be light? When it's the forgiveness of sins, it's feather light. Because Jesus lifts that guilt that you and I feel, that we are responsible for, and removes it from us. It's gone. And God places it upon the shoulders of his Son there on the cross. There's where your guilt is. You are not guilty. Jesus is. What? Jesus is guilty? Yes, because he became sin for us on the cross. He took your guilt upon himself in exchange for his forgiveness. It is such a privilege for me to stand before you and say these simple yet incredible words. You are forgiven. You are not guilty. Your guilt was placed on Christ. You are forgiven. You are righteous in the sight of God because of Jesus Christ. Therefore, God has lifted the name of Jesus above every name, and we get together. We get to come together and celebrate that singular victory that Jesus won for us. But that celebration is not merely or not alone joy and thanksgiving. It is tinged with sorrow, regret. Because what Jesus is giving us came at the cost of his suffering. And we get to come together and say, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me your great salvation, so rich and so free. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What a privilege we have to come together on this Christ the King Sunday. In all its richness, in its tension, to be recipients of that marvelous and precious gift. You're forgiven for the sake of Jesus Christ. To which God's people can respond with only one word, Amen. And may the peace of God, which passes all our understanding, keep your hearts and your minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.